Now we'll go back.
We'll start reading with verse 3, I guess, since it's in the context of where we're going.
For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. You've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? Well, there's a lot now that aren't chastened by their fathers. Verse 8. But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Lord, we're back here tonight, and Father, we've enjoyed some things today, and other things we probably didn't enjoy. We wish that folks would be a little more receptive to the Word of God, and I know that there were some folks that left kind of upset this morning. Lord, I pray that you'd be with those folks and correct them, Lord. If they are children of God, Father, I pray you'd work them over and help them to decide to come back to the Bible instead of what men say about the Bible. Father, for us here tonight, we thank you for a chance to be here. We pray that you would minister to each one of us. Father, I pray you'd make this real to us and relevant in our lives. Father, I pray you'd not allow any of us to escape tonight without at least considering something we need to. Pray for the folks that couldn't be here tonight for one reason or another. Pray Graham's safety and help him to get back with us as soon as possible. But Lord, for us now tonight, I pray that you'd grant us the Holy Spirit one more time. And I pray, Father, that what we say and do here tonight would be lasting and eternal and bring forth fruit. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the text tonight is verse 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Now, the context of all this in verses 5 through 11 is the Lord's chastening. And in verse 12, you're encouraged. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. In verse 13 and 14, you're exhorted. Make straight paths. Follow peace with all men and holiness and so on. And then in verse 15, you're informed of the danger. Sometimes it's after chastising, and it's of course connected with other things. But verse 15, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Now, if you've been around people much and dealt with people much, it won't take you long to figure out there are a bunch of people in this world that are bitter. If you have a lot of Christian friends and Christian acquaintances, you will run into an inordinate percentage of those people that are bitter at one level or another about something or another. If you do personal work on a regular basis, if you ever get into the ministry on a regular basis, you are going to open up one bitter can of worms in people's lives after another. It's just, brother, it's the way things are. In 1987, 88, when we were just getting the church started, I had various contacts from, down south, people that knew somebody up here and all that. And besides that, there were a few, well, actually quite a few, supposedly genuine King James Bible-believing Baptist types, strung out through the cities, and that I had names and all that too, or somebody else had names. We went around visiting those folks, trying to stir up a little bit of interest. I mean, they're not in church now, or they're in Bible correcting churches now, that kind of thing. And so we go around and see them, and I was one of the first shocks of the ministry. For me, was how many of those Bible believing people were bitter. Not interested in being in church. Not interested in talking to me. Nothing else. As a matter of fact, just a couple years later, I wish there had been quite a few of those Bible-believing bitter people that just stayed away because they swear they're putting our church. Now, I can give you right now the numbers, the number of a person that won't shake my hand at a funeral because she's bitter. You say, what'd you do to her? Nothing. I can give you the numbers of phone numbers of people that won't call, that have been at this church on off and on for the last year, and I've left a dozen messages on voicemail or answering machines, and they won't call me back. Not because they're mad at me. It's just that they're bitter about other things, and they're not going to answer the phone, and they're not going to call me back. I can give you phone numbers of PBI graduates. If you call them up and start talking to them about the Bible, Dr. Ruckman, the ministry, they'll bite your head off. I can give you the names of half a dozen people that have walked into this church in the last year, and after talking to them for 2 minutes before church, I knew they'd never make it because they come in with an attitude and they're bitter to start with. I know of three or four Bible-believing preachers that are friends of mine and I have a good deal of respect for. Some of them have failed in one degree or another in the ministry or on the mission field or whatever, and if they came to up here to church tomorrow and if they expected the courtesy of just getting a chance to preach, the answer is no. They're bitter. You don't need to listen to some bitter fountain spouting off stuff. You say, what's the point? Well, the point is that bitterness in Bible-believing Christianity is more widespread than you know. It really is. And, to some degree, probably all of us here to one degree have something or another we need to deal with. But this text here says that the bitter in verse 15 fail of the grace of God. Now, what that means, and what I gather that it means, is that the grace of God is present either in trial or trouble or temptation, and someone misesteems or misconstrues or do not comprehend it, they forget about it, they do not recognize it, and so even though the grace of God is present to help them, and even though they may be chastened in the grace of God and those sort of things, they don't yield to it and they fail of the grace of God. And having failed of the grace of God, in verse 15, there is a root of bitterness that springs up and troubles them, and the Bible says that thereby many be defiled. And folks, I know quite a few defiled people, if we're to look at it from that perspective. There's a lot of defilement. Now, the way this all started off, and I got studying, got thinking, and I got thinking about a few guys, the Abrahams, the Josephs, even Nebuchadnezzar and a couple of those guys that went through some real stuff and came out not bitter at all. As you know, David. It's kind of amazing. And so I started jotting down names of folks that weren't bitter, and then I looked across the page and I started jotting down the names of folks that really were bitter. And so I kind of got two opposing lists there, and I decided, before I talk about the guys that managed to go through hell and high water without getting bitter, I guess I need to talk about the root of the bitterness in verse 15 and the defilement that ensues. And so I have quite a few names here right now. The list is probably not complete by any means, and some of these people aren't said to be bitter. As a matter of fact, most of them are not said to be bitter, but I think that I can see that they were bitter. I was asking my wife the other night, I said, name me bitter people in the Bible, and she gave me the same list that I basically thought up, so I figure I'm on pretty good ground. This is probably going to take, by the way, 2 or 3 weeks. I'm not sure how long it's going to take. We're not going to cover it all tonight. But I at least know now why bitterness is such a threat. And the reason it's such a threat is because there are so many directions it can come from. Because I break down all these examples here, and there are a bunch of directions this thing comes from. First of all, go back to the very beginning, kind of go through this in order and chronologically. Look back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3. And remember that bitterness, it's a root that springs up and defiles. Genesis chapter 3, and you know how this goes. Verse 1, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, yea, God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now, if you want to look back just to verse chapter 2, verse 17, what you're going to get here is the actual commission given by the Lord, verse 16, 2:16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Okay, now what Eve said to the devil in chapter 3, verse 3 was, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, I'm going to grant you right up front that I'm reading between the lines here, and if you don't agree, then that's fine. But could you tell me, if she wasn't bitter, why else she would have added in, neither shall you touch it? I mean, how many ways can you say that? The only way she could say that is, you know, he said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it. Like that. Or with a roll of the eyes, neither shall you touch it. That's what he said, neither shall you touch it. Caddy. You know, the caddy deal, the thing with the rolled eyes. Now, you know what that is? That is resentment of authority. Okay, and basically that's where we've been down this path before. That's what it all gets back to at some point or another. But Eve's problem, if granted that this is bitterness, Eve's problem was the resentment at authority. Being told, you know, that is the first battle that you fight with your one-year-old and your two-year-old. You know, the first day, you know, moms, how broken hearted you are the first day they get that look in their eye? That look that says, are you really big enough to make me? You know what I'm saying? that look that says, I think that I'm going to try, it's time that I tried this woman out. You know, you can tell that they're gauging, that they're, no. And they're thinking. You can see they're rolling around their minds the pluses and minuses of taking no as no now. You know? Now, folks, if that's the case with little kids, you better know that that's the case with you. A nose-ringed, skateboarding, insubordinate little foul-mouthed brat that you're always complaining about. You know what those kids are? Those kids are bitter. Their mothers and fathers let them be bitter for one reason or another, and in the end of it, it's going to get back to authority. All right? That bitter root springs up, and you know something else, folks? You know, you're talking to a guy with 11 years of experience. It's not 40 years of experience and all that. I have noticed in Christians that are bitter, that it eventually goes back to resenting the authorities and the controls over them. At some level, at some point or another, maybe it's a wife resenting the fact that God put her husband over her. Maybe it's the husband resenting the fact that God expects certain behaviors and expects that certain behaviors not be. It always gets back to God said or God did not say, and folks resent it. Now, folks, when you resent authority, you open up the door for a bitter root. And look, if this can be present in Eve before the defilement of her human nature, you know, the nature, this was before the fall, and it was there. Well, how much more so now? I mean, good night. Now, you know what that tells me is something else. You know the Bible version issue, and you know, all you are well enough versed in it to know tonight. At the core of that issue, it has nothing to do with scholarship. It has nothing to do with manuscripts. It has nothing to do with grammatical changes, with changes in language. It has nothing to do with any of that stuff. It has to do with resentment over authority. The Bible version movement is a bitter movement against the authority of God. That's all it is. Okay, let's move on. Look at Genesis chapter 4. Let's look at Cain. One of the roots of bitterness is resentment at authority. The fact that somebody gets to tell you what to do. All right? Genesis chapter 4, and you know Cain well enough. Verse 1, Adam knew his wife. She conceived, bare Cain, said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. She again bare his brother Abel. Abel was the keeper of the sheep. Cain was the tiller of the ground. In the process of time, it came to pass, Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And you know down here, he winds up killing his brother, verse 8. All right. Now, Cain's a bitter man. Cain throws a hissy fit. It just happened to be a murderous one. You know, when it may be that your three-year-old would like to kill you sometimes. At least he's not 40 years old and 220 pounds. You understand? Obviously, this thing has deep overtones with blood salvation, okay? Cain resented the salvation by the blood, okay? Fine, dandy. But it also has some real practical applications. Cain was mad. Cain got bitter because God would not honor his way, Cain's way. Cain wanted his way. Cain wanted God to honor Cain's way. And God didn't honor Cain's way. God discriminated against Cain. Sometimes discrimination is a good thing. Usually discrimination is a good thing. Folks, the reason I bring this up is, you know, there are preachers, and look, I'm not saying this because I think I have it made. I'm not saying this because, you know, I'm some kind of guru or something like that and then get to look down on everybody. But after 10 years, you get to see some preachers make some mistakes. And there are preachers that left school with me, and they went out into the ministry, and they had some kind of peculiar ideas, and they were going to do it their way. And they weren't going to let anybody tell them what to do. And they weren't going to, for that matter, let God tell them what to do. They were going to do it this way because this was their way. And they flopped in the ministry. And their ministries failed. And now they're bitter. Why are they bitter? They're bitter because God did not honor what they did, for whatever reason. Do you know how many Christians there are that would fight you over the King James Bible that aren't in any church tonight, or else are in a church that isn't a King James Bible-believing church, and the reason they're not in a King James Bible-believing church is because they're mad that they didn't get their way? I'm not talking about the deity of Christ. I'm not talking about Calvinism, okay? We're talking about just somebody not having their ways honored. All right? It's a root of bitterness. You have to fight that thing down. Look at something else. Look at Genesis 16. Genesis 16. Genesis 16 in some ways is, well, it's not funny, but it is. 16:1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. She had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. Sarai said to Abram, Behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abraham had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. He went unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said to Abram, My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid unto thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. Sarai's bitter, isn't she? Doesn't say she's bitter, but anybody can see that. I reckon that that's bitterness when she says, It's not my fault, it's your fault. I don't care how wrong, it's your fault. It's your responsibility. I don't care what I said back then, I changed my mind. It's your fault. I think that's called bitterness. Now, Sarai was bitter. She was bitter because she would not accept the responsibility for her sowing. Now, there's more than one guilty party here. Abram should have never given in, amen? Now, that's plain. That's what you find in all this stuff is a lot of times all parties involved are wrong to one degree or another. But now Sarai started this. She may have started and in love toward Abram, all that kind of thing. I mean, there may have been motives in here that were honorable enough, but it was the wrong thing to do. And she sowed something, and the day came that the crop came up. You know what comes up? Well, you know, when you sow two wives, you know what the crop comes up? I mean, I've lived with one woman, for the last several years, and two would not work. I love my wife, and we get along fine, and we don't fight and sling our hairbrushes and dishpans and stuff. But two women would not work in my house. I'm not even talking about from my perspective. I'm talking about, there would be murder in the night by somebody. All right? Now, the bottom line is, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Okay, you sow and you reap. You have fun sowing. Well, I'm really sorry, but you can't bail out after the first half. Now, if you're gonna sow, well, you're gonna reap. Well, she got down to this thing and she sowed, and then she didn't like the reaping, so she said, "It's not my fault, it's your fault. I refuse to accept responsibility. It's your fault." Now, folks, that's bitter. She was bitter because she would not accept responsibility for her sowing. And you know what? I know bitter Christians that are bitter at things that have been said about them. But they themselves sowed a truckload of gossip. Now, I didn't say the things that were said about them were all right. I did say you reap what you sow. All right. I know a lot of people that are bitter because their children turned out insubordinate rebels. But I know some of them as well that sowed that in their children by various means and methods. I mean, look, Jacob could not take Laban to task very hard for slipping him Leah in the dark when he loved Rachel. You know why? Because when poor old Isaac was blind, old Jacob did a switcheroo on his own in the dark. I mean, folks, Jacob couldn't take his sons very far to task for the fact that they went and took one of his favorite sons, Joseph, and sold him off into slavery and came home and told him that a lion had killed him and they had dipped the coat of many colors in the goat's blood, pretending it was Joseph's blood, and that the lion ate him. When he found out it was, a few years later after all this stuff came out, he couldn't take his sons to task. You know why? Because he deceived his father with a goat. All right. I mean, ladies and gentlemen, Lot can't complain about his daughter's morals when they take him and get him drunk and bear children incestuously by him. He offered them to the men of Sodom. Okay? You reap what you sow, and just because you enjoyed the sowing, doesn't mean you get to bail out on the reaping. And some people get bitter when they do have to reap what they did sow. I know folks that are bitter over ministry's failures, and they contributed to the failures. Sarah, not accepting responsibility for sowing. Now, under the same heading, turn over to Ruth. And there's a gal over here, her name is Naomi. And she kind of falls under this heading. Ruth. And notice in Ruth, verse 1, chapter 1, verse You know, 16, 17, 18, Ruth makes her speech to Naomi. She's the daughter-in-law, and she's wants to go back to the land of Palestine with Naomi. And notice verse 19. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem. It came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them, and they said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said unto them, "Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me? The Almighty hath afflicted me." Okay, is she bitter or not? Well, she says the Lord's dealt bitterly with me, and there are words there that surely point to the fact to me that she's bitter. Okay, she's bitter for the same reason that Sarah's bitter. She's bitter because now she sowed something, and now, you know, it all came back on her. You say, now, wait a minute, Brother Stevens. You know, go to Ruth 1, and I know that Ruth had a hard time. In the first place, chapter 1, verse 1, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. A certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife's two sons. Elimelech was the man, Naomi was the woman, the name of the two sons, Mahlon, Chilion." All right, and verse 3, "And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left her two sons." Okay, Naomi's a submissive wife. She follows, as you know, submissively and you know, in obedience to her husband as he goes down and dwells in the land of Moab to escape the famine. Everything in this passage points to the fact they should have never left Judah. Okay? So, at first, things are fine as far as her being right. Okay, but then her husband dies. Okay, now she has no head. She still has two sons. Those two sons have not yet married into the daughters of the Moabites. See that? Okay, Naomi, why didn't you go back then? Verse 3. Naomi's husband died. She was left two sons. They took them wives, the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah. The name of the other Ruth. They dwelled there about 10 years. Mahlon and Chilion died. They died in the same day. You think? Probably not. Her husband dies. She's sitting there. Then go back to the land of Palestine. Two sons get married. Well, now she can't go back to the land of Palestine. One son dies. Think there's a message in that for somebody? All right? Then the other son dies. Okay, the message finally gets through. She winds up going back, but now she's bitter. Now, the point is, at some point in there, you sow and you reap, and you can't be bitter about what comes to pass. She went back for the wrong reason. She never did learn her lesson. Did you notice that? Did you notice in verse 1, they left the land of Palestine, the promised land, to go to Moab. They're chasing bread. 1-1. There's famine in the land. Okay, there's bread in Moab. Verse 6, the reason she goes back to Israel is chasing bread. Okay. She'd heard in the country of Moab, now that the Lord had visited his people and giving them bread. You're led around by your belly? You know, you're led around, you know. Well, you know, I move this city, they're going to give me $3 an hour more. I just think the Lord wants me to do it. Is there a church over there? No. You know, what's the point? The point is, you reap what you sow. And you can't bail out after the middle of the verse in Galatians 6. If you're gonna sow, then you're going to reap. And if you're going to reap, well, don't be bitter about it. Okay? Look at something else. Look at Genesis 27. We'll go back to the chronology here. Genesis 27. The next bitter person. I'd say this guy's bitter. Genesis 27. Genesis 27, 41. I'd say this guy's bitter. "And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father had blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand, then will I slay my brother Jacob." All right. There's a bitter man, right? Killing mad. All right. The problem is that this is a fur ball of a mess. Okay? Now, Esau's bitter. Why is Esau bitter? I could only come up with one word. Shenanigans. He's bitter because of shenanigans. First of all, Go back to Genesis 25, verse 34. Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils. He did eat and drink, rose up, went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright, sells his birthright to Jacob. So, first place, Esau is no innocent victim. Okay? He's part of the problem. He's part of the furball. But he's not all the furball. All right? The next thing is, chapter 25, verse 31, Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. The second little aspect of this furball is that Jacob is a cheat.
Yeah.
Just a little cheat. You know, just the way things are. All right, now, to this mess, you know, just the way things are. All right, now, to this mess gets raveled all the more because in verse 25, verse 23, Lord says to the mom, two nations in thy womb, two manner of people. The one people shall be strong on the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. Okay, Esau comes out first, Jacob comes out second. The elder shall serve the younger. It's established before those twins are ever born that Esau was going to be a servant to Jacob in spite of the fact that technically he was the elder. Okay, so you got this played in, and now, chapter 25, verse 28. Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. And furthermore, chapter 27, verse 4. Isaac comes to Esau, his eldest son, in verse 1, said to him, my son, here am I. He said, behold, now I am old, I know not the day of my death. Now therefore take, I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver, thy bow, go out of the field, take me some venison, make me savory meat as I love, bring it to me that I may eat and my soul may bless thee before I die. Okay, the furball is this. First of all, Esau is not innocent. Sells his birthright, he's a rascal. The guy that bought the birthright is a cheat and a rascal all in himself. Okay, now it's established beforehand that Jacob is supposed to be the one blessed of the two. The elder shall serve the younger. Esau is going to serve Jacob. Well, Isaac plays favorites. And he decides, since he likes Esau's venison, that he's going to sneak past the Lord and bless Esau. So now you've got another twist to this soap opera. But Rebekah overhears him. Chapter 27, verse 5, and Rebekah heard what Isaac spake to Esau. Esau went to the field to hunt for venison to bring it, and Rebekah spake to Jacob, her son, saying, behold, I heard thy father speaking to Esau, thy brother, saying, bring me venison. They get it all set up, and she's going to sneak Jacob in now and steal the blessing under subterfuge. And Jacob goes right along with it. So what's the point? What a mess. Shenanigan. And that by the time this thing all winds up, Esau is ready to wring Jacob's neck and would have. Not altogether unjustly. The problem is that Esau's bitter. Why is he bitter? Shenanigans. Some shenanigans of his own. Some shenanigans of other people. Sounds like a regular Baptist church business meeting. It does. You'd be surprised the soap operas that come out of independent Bible-believing Baptist churches. You'd be surprised some of the stories that are told. Do you know the number of folks that have been hurt in churches so consistently and so regularly and so often? I can take somebody's house right now. She ties to this church every month. She's never set foot in it because she's been hurt so much and so often. She ain't going to set foot in it. Now, you know, this was most all the history goes back before the present state of affairs over the last several years, okay? But she'd been burnt for years before that by people that were pulling fleshly, carnal, trite junk, and some of the problem was her own. She played the game too. But you have an old Bible-believing Christian lady sitting over in Roseville, dying of emphysema, tithing to our church, never been here, and never coming, never going to any church. She's been burnt too many times by too many folks.
So what's the point?
The point is,
shenanigans make people bitter.
And a lot of times, both parties are at fault. It's, you know, that's why that you, you know, you start playing a private investigator and start asking questions. Well, did he really? And you know, there's just, you know, you never get the story straight. The reason you can't get the story straight is because there's fault a lot of times on both sides. In the meantime, somebody sitting in the middle, it gets real bad hurt and get bitter. Shenanigans make you bitter. All right, note something else. Exodus chapter 2. Keep going here. And while you're in Exodus 2, hit Acts chapter 7 as well. Exodus 2. I think I came up so far with about 12 or 13 bitter people, all for basically different reasons. Exodus 2, Acts 7. Okay. Moses is born. Hidden away, taken into Esau's palace and raised, reared there. And, I was in the wrong chapter. Verse 11 came to pass. In those days, Moses was grown, and he went out to his brethren, looked on their burdens. He spied an Egyptian, spying a Hebrew, one of his brethren. Looked this way, and when he saw that there was no man, slew the Egyptian. Okay, when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. He said to them that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? He said, who made thee a prince and judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. All right, now, just to get a little bit more of a picture, Acts chapter 7, verse 24, and this gives you the motive behind this, gives you a little bit into Moses' mind as he was getting ready to do it. Verse 24, seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him. Moses defended the Israelite, avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. So, he understood, God had gotten the idea across to him that he was the guy that was going to deliver the children of Israel out of the bondage of the Egyptians. Right? Okay, kills the Egyptian, things blow up in his face, he flees to the wilderness, marries a Midianite woman, keeps the Midianite sheep. Is he bitter? Well, he didn't have his son circumcised. Pretty good indication, huh? Stays out there for 40 years, and when God gets ready to call him out, he spends a good two or three days just arguing with God. The fact that he didn't circumcise his son, though, is just pretty good indication that Moses was bitter, right? Okay, so if Moses was bitter, what's the reason for his bitterness? Well, the bitterness is his fault. The bitterness is the fact that he didn't yield to God's timing. He presumed God's timing. Now is the time. Now wasn't the time. Now wasn't the time. I know folks that are, I know pastors right now that are bitter at the Lord's work, and from what I know, it looks like the timing was all skewed and they got ahead of things. Okay? I know people that have bitter marriages. And one of the reasons they have bitter marriage is because they jumped in way too quick. Okay? Not yielding to God's timing. Make you bitter. Alright? Notice something else. Look at Exodus chapter 5. We move on to the next bitter people, and this time the bitter folks are the nation of Israel. They're pretty bitter. What's this bitterness about? Well, notice chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5, and now Moses, you understand, has gone in, and he's received the commission to go back and deliver the children of Israel. He's 80 years old. He's gone back in to deliver them. And so he shows up the first day in Egypt after coming out of the Sinai wilderness. And verse 29 of chapter 4, Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses, did these signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. When they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads in worship. Okay, that's a positive reaction, right? But wait.
Exodus chapter 5, verse 19.
And the officers of the children of Israel did see that they were in evil case after it was said, you shall not minish aught from your bricks of your daily task. And they met Moses and Aaron, who stood in the way as they came forth from Pharaoh. And they said to them, the Lord look upon you and judge, because ye have made our savor to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us. The children of Israel are bitter. They're mad. Well, what's the reason for that? Well, first of all, the children of Israel weren't fully justified, but there's a little bit more of an aspect here. Chapter 4, verse 22. God's commission to Moses. Chapter 4, verse 22. Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me, one. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. Two-point message. You'd think you could remember 2 points. Well, chapter 5, verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast of me in the wilderness. Point one. And Pharaoh said, uh-oh. The sermon got cut off in the middle. He left out point two. He decided to cut point two of the message. So what's the point? Well, I don't know now, and there's no real grounds to speculate what might have changed had Moses stepped up from the beginning and laid the whole thing on Pharaoh from the beginning. I don't know what would have changed. But I know that whatever fruit came from Moses leaving out the worst part of the message did not help the plight of the children of Israel. And they wound up bitter. You are never benefited by having the whole counsel of God withheld. The children of Israel were bitter, at least in part, because they didn't have the whole counsel of God preached to the right guy. You know what's weird? You know, people don't like us at first, I guess. A lot of visitors come and go pretty quick. But, you know, once they work in, it's kind of a blessing. You know what Paulo said the other night? He said, man, you know, he said, being in this church, he said, you know, they're in one of those lovey-dovey, lick-all-over-you churches before. He said, you know, man, you can just feel the love in this church, you know, the fellowship, and, you know, all the gooey stuff. Here. the part that's weird about that is that, you know, to hear folks talk and to listen to the criticism, we're the mean, hard, coarse, crass, crude bunch. You know, ew. You know, they're just hard. It's just a strange thing to me that you can go to churches that major in stuff, all right? That major in the gooey, icky, banana pudding stuff, and there's bitterness and strife and division within that thing. You know, everybody fights, you know, before the service, and then they get their hands going during the rock concert, and everything's fine until after. It's just a strange thing to me that, and you know, I'm not denying that some of us probably observe differences in each other here. I'm just saying it's a strange thing that in a place like this where we try, whoever stands here, I think I can say without exception, tries to give you the whole schmeal. You know, they don't leave any tomato off the hamburger. They're going to give you the whole thing, okay? The whole counsel of God. And in a place where the whole counsel of God is preached, in spite of the fact that it's negative a lot, in spite of the fact that, you know, hellfire, damnation, and judgment comes raining down and all that, everybody gets along grand. Isn't that weird? So what's the point? The point is, you don't preach the whole counsel of God, people wind up bitter. Because things happen. You're better off getting the whole message. Okay? The whole message, as even where there is harshness, even where there is negativity and judgment and those sort of things, will inbreed a tranquility in people that just preaching tranquility will not breed. The reason why is you deal with your sins. That's the reason why. I'd like you to know one last thing in this. Now, what have we said?
several things, and I guess there has to be more to come next week. But what's been said tonight so far is people get bitter because, first of all, they resent authority. They get bitter because God won't honor their way of doing things. They get bitter for not accepting, by not accepting the responsibility of sowing. They get bitter because of shenanigans. They get bitter by not yielding to God's timing. They get bitter by having the whole counsel of God withheld. Select cuts withheld. One last thing. Israel again. Look at Exodus 15. One last thing tonight. Exodus 15. Okay, Exodus 15. Exodus 14. Children of Israel come out through the Red Sea. The Egyptians are drowned. Exodus 15, 1 through 21. Everybody's singing, everybody's dancing, everybody's praising God. We're talking a victory celebration like you wouldn't believe. The only problem is, two verses later, verse 23. When they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah, and the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Chapter 16, verse 3, children of Israel said unto them, "Would to God we had died in the land of the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and we did eat bread to the full, for ye have brought us forth this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." I mean, delivered, 1 minute, whoopee. And it seems like, at least in the passage, within two verses, everything's just shot. Why is that? How can that be? Well, you know what? Just trying to boil things down to one simple thing. Those people were uncommitted to the journey. They'd kind of been babied along. Some of them had withheld judgments. And when they saw opportunity and the door opened to get out of Egypt, well, they went. But when they got cornered there by the Red Sea in the wilderness, we're going to get out here and get killed. But boy, they're in the Red Sea. Whoopee, whoopee. But boy, they got in Marah, bitter water. They're not committed to the journey. Now, Moses and Aaron had lived this for years. Moses and Aaron were serious. Moses and Aaron, they were committed. I mean, they were in this for good. There was no doubt to them. That's why they got mad. But the people weren't really committed to the journey. That's why they were so double-minded. All right? You know what will inbreed bitterness in you? Not being committed. You know what will breed bitterness in you? What will breed bitterness in you is you taking half measures to live for Christ. And then things go wrong. And so you're quick to go. Quick to go from whoopee, wee, wee to overnight. From whoopee to Now the reason that you're that way is because you're not sold out. You're not sold out the fact that this is the right thing to do. And we're going to go this route. We're going to stick it out if we starve to death. Okay? I mean, if whatever the price of this, we are going this route. We've been told this is the right thing to do. We have promises this is the right thing to do. I'm going to make this marriage work if it's the last thing on the earth that I ever do. Instead of, I love you, I love you, I hate your guts. Whoopee, whoopee. There are a thousand things like that, and half the problem is you're not really committed to doing the right thing. And it'll breed bitterness. Because a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And so when a double-minded man is faced with joy, but when, when the grapefruit turns sour, you're not committed. You're not sold out to doing what's right. You wind up bitter. And that bitterness will spring up, and it will defile you. It'll defile your relationship with God. It'll defile your relationship with each other people. Okay, there's more to come next week. Let's bow our heads and pray. And Father, kind of a long thing here. and continue next week. By the grace of God, we hope that you will minister our hearts about these things, Father. We know that there's one thing that you look upon, and that's a right heart. We know that man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. And, Lord, we know that all these things here start in the heart. I don't know the hearts of these folks completely, and neither do they know mine. But you do. And, Father, we really are trying to be the exception to the rule of Laodicea these latter days. We want to be what you want us to be when you come back. We do not want to fall in the same traps of folks that are not vigilant, not watchful, and not full of confidence in the Word of God and your dealings. So, Father, I just pray tonight that you would confirm these things in the mind of folks, help us to learn the lessons from the ensamples of the Old Testament, Lord. They're supposed to be ensamples to us. They're supposed to be an admonition to us upon whom the ends of the earth come. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.